And if you're not a kiddo, you can open your Bible to John chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word now, this wonderful gospel, we just ask for you to help us to understand how important this is for us, what a glorious truth we're beholding here in the word, and we just pray that all distractions and other thoughts would be removed from us. Give us understanding in Christ's name. Amen. So, we're at the end. So, as we begin this morning, I just want to state up front that this text, the last part of chapter 20, is equal in importance to the first three verses of the gospel. So we spent a lot of time on that early portion way back a long time ago in chapter 1. And it's, if you've been with us the whole way, you know how important it is. The first verses set from the beginning who Jesus is, the eternal word, the creator of the heaven and earth, who was with God and is God. It's just glorious and amazing all at once who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And these final verses of chapter 20 are how John planned to end his gospel. Okay, I know there's a chapter 21. We'll talk about that later. But this is how he planned to end it. So this is his conclusion. This is his summation. This is the reason for writing it. He's going to tell us at the end why he wrote. So the final story he tells leads directly to John's purpose statement, right? What the reason for writing it. He tells us why he wrote the gospel, so we don't have to speculate about it. We'll know exactly why he wrote it. Luke, in his gospel, told us right up front what he was doing. John waits to the end. Luke said he investigated everything carefully, all the eyewitness accounts, and laid it out in consecutive order so that we could understand. He tells us that up front. John has a different way of doing things. He tells us the most important truth right up front. And then at the end, he reinforces that truth. He goes back to it. So John is more personal in his writing. In other words, he focuses on individuals and many stories of individuals. That's how he teaches us through those experiences. So more personal, theologically, maybe even loftier or higher. It's really pretty amazing what he accomplishes here. So he holds his purpose to the end, but because he wants his readers to respond to what he or she has read. So if you read it, he wants to wait till you get done and then tells you what it's for, you know, what it all means. Not that you can't pick it up along the way, but he just brings it home at the end there. That's how he works. So his purpose for writing is theological. It's about who Jesus is, who he really is. And he calls on the reader at the end to put their faith in Christ for eternal life. It's just that simple. It's as clear as any human communication can be, these closing verses of chapter 20. So you have to accept it or reject it. You get to make a choice. And if it's true, if what he says is true, your eternal destiny depends on how you respond to what he has to say. What are you going to do with John's message? So the next half hour or so, we're going to grapple with the greatest story ever told and the best news that any human ear has ever heard. That's where we're going. So let's see where we are in John's account here of Jesus of Nazareth. God entered our world in human existence as a man, as a human being. And he was cruelly put to death by a Roman governor at the bequest or the insistence, I should say, of the Jewish leadership of Israel. So we've seen that on Sunday morning after Passover, AD 33, the tomb Jesus had been laid in and guarded by Roman soldiers after his crucifixion was empty. And then he appeared to a group of women, we've studied this recently, who had come to properly prepare his burial according to their customs. He wasn't there in the tomb, and then he was there right in front of them. And they're stunned, they're amazed. He greeted them, they talked with him, they grabbed his feet, they worshiped him. And then they ran to take a message from him to the disciples. The message was, I will see you in Galilee. We're going to meet up there, be there. I said it more firmly than he probably did. Now, from Luke's gospel, we know that two other men came to the same disciples, to the disciples in the upper room there. And they said that Jesus had walked with them on a road out of town for an extended period of time. And they said he explained from the scriptures that the Messiah was to suffer and then enter into his glory. And Luke tells that story. And yeah, they told the disciples, they had this long talk. And they told them that Jesus is risen. Same general great truth that the women had said. So here's the thing, though. The apostles, Jesus' chosen men, had a hard time believing any of it. They couldn't accept it. They thought the ladies were spouting nonsense. That's actually what the scripture says. And they didn't know what to make of this other story about these two guys on the road. So to them, it seemed impossible that Jesus was risen. And John, the disciple that wrote this, he saw Jesus die a horrible death. And he recounted that horrible death to the other disciples. So they all concluded, how could anybody rise from the dead after a crucifixion? It's impossible. They didn't believe it. And they were not going to go to Galilee. They heard the message from the ladies and they weren't going to go. So Jesus comes to them. At first they thought he was a ghost, a spirit, and he let them touch him. Oh, he's real. Solid there. He showed them his wounds from the cross so they would know that it was his actual body that was resurrected. And he ate something in front of them and he said, see, ghosts don't eat. He actually said that. He said, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. That's in Luke's gospel. And they believed. How could they not believe then, right? They all believed but Thomas. So Thomas was the only one of the original 12 of Jesus' disciples who didn't believe the resurrection there. I mean, obviously, Judas was long gone now, but he wasn't there when Jesus appeared. So only the 10 that were left got to see Jesus, and he wasn't there. We talked about that before. So he missed the whole thing. And Thomas, just like the other 10 apostles, did not believe the women and discounted the two men that were on the road to Emmaus that shared their story with them. Thomas discounts the other 10 as well. So he's not interested in what any of them have to say. And Thomas is going to be really important in this. He's the player here. He's the kind of a key guy here. So Thomas's story is the last story that John plans to tell. And it's Thomas's final words that leads John to tell you what the whole book has been about. So that's where it's going. So Thomas didn't believe the women. He didn't believe the two guys on the road. And he didn't believe his 10 friends and co-apostles. He didn't believe any of them. So today we might call him, a little skeptical. So I'm trying to think about Thomas, what kind of personality is he and from what we know and what kind of a person is he and how does he work things? I think what we would call him today is an empiricist. What is that? An empiricist is a person who believes that all true knowledge, all certain knowledge has to come through your senses. You have to see it, hear it, smell it. It has to be real, right? It's something you have to actually see. Otherwise, it's not to be counted on. And Thomas really does think like an empiricist, the way he talks here. So is that a wise way to make decisions about what's real or not? The actual truth is, empiricists, even in modern times, they say, I only believe what I can see and hear and touch and all that kind of stuff. Only what my senses tell me. They all believe things that they can't see and hear and touch and their senses tell them. Everybody does that. So it's not even a consistent worldview to say you're an empiricist, but the only knowledge we have is not just what we can see and hear and taste and touch, right? It's not wise to think that way. And nobody lives that way. We all believe certain things that are not touched by the senses, like justice or logic or affection. I mean, you can't physically touch those things, but they're very real, right? And history, the real history. I wasn't there when certain things happened. Were you, right? I was thinking of a comparison. Let's take Abraham Lincoln. He was assassinated on April 14th, 1865. Now that is a historical, is it an event or is it a claim that that happened? Well, how do you know? How do you know it's an event? I wasn't there. Were you there? No. My senses can't tell me anything about it, right? I didn't witness it. I didn't hear it. I wasn't there. But there is a pretty strong reason to believe that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. A lot of people saw it happen. He was shot in a theater in front of a whole bunch of people during a play. There were witnesses at his bedside where they took him across the street and put him in a room, and men were gathered around him and they watched him die. A doctor confirmed that he died. An entire nation mourned as they took his body and put it by train and took it across America back to Springfield. And his wife mourned for the rest of her life. Did I see it happen? Do I know that it happened? Well, I just think there's so much evidence from people that were there that it's a trustworthy thing to believe that it happened. He's not on my penny for a reason, for no reason. He's not on $5 for no reason. It's funny, when I was teaching in China, talk about teaching overseas, I had a $5 bill, and I don't know why I brought it out. I can't remember what was going on, but they go, Lincoln! They all knew who he was. Farmer pastors in China knew who he was. So could it have all been faked? Could Lincoln really have just wanted to go fishing after the Civil War and fake the whole thing? Now, there's certain conspiracy theorists that might actually believe that kind of a thing, right? I just made that up. That's not a real conspiracy theory. But, that's what an empiricist might say. Well, how do you know? How do you know he didn't sneak off to go fishing after the Civil War and just made all that up and he paid people off to tell these stories or whatever? I mean, I didn't see it. Can it be really true? I mean, we just accept that it's true. It's very solidly confirmed historical evidence. So I think the evidence is against the empiricist there to deny it. And he has to rely on witnesses if he believes it. If the empiricist believes that Lincoln was assassinated, then you have to rely on witnesses for that, right? So the resurrection of Jesus is similar. It's a matter of faith, but a faith rooted in the same kind of faith it takes to believe that President Lincoln was assassinated in April 1865. It's the same kind of faith. It's a historical question. That's what I'm saying. Now, I grant you that the resurrection of Jesus is not something that happens in the normal course of life. People do get assassinated all the time. It's happened in our lifetime, right? President Reagan was shot. That kind of thing happens all the time. A resurrection is also a miracle. So it's completely reasonable for people to raise the standard of proof a little bit and say, well, I need a little bit more than that since that doesn't happen in my experience at all. I've never seen anybody rise from the dead. So I can understand that. That's completely reasonable. And that's why we have so much more than just witnesses of the resurrection. There's so much more to it. I want to run through those things a little bit real quick. But for one thing, there were witnesses, and then you could say, yeah, but they were mostly his friends. And that's kind of the point. I mean, his friends didn't believe he rose from the dead. The guys that were closest to him didn't believe that he rose from the dead. None of them were looking forward to it. None of them were hoping for it. None of them said, I remember him saying something about rising from the dead. I'm going to wait for that. And Jesus actually had told them that, but they didn't believe. They were so down about it, and the crucifixion was so awful that they just, it couldn't happen. He's not coming back. The horrible reality of his death was too brutal and too final for his friends to take what Jesus said in some sort of literal way and wait for it. He was gone, publicly killed, just like Abraham Lincoln. And they all affirmed a few days later that Jesus was risen, that he had appeared to them, and it changed their lives forever. In fact, he appeared to them on more than one occasion. Each of those friends, his disciples, and the ladies, and the guys on the road, and all of those people were careful to point out that his body was solid, real. He was really present with them. They could touch him. He ate in front of them, like I said. So we're starting to get to this higher standard of proof for the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus did not only change those who loved him and followed him, it changed people that didn't believe in him and even enemies of his. And just a couple of examples, James, his brother, John tells us in chapter 7 that his brothers were not believing in him. They didn't think so. We grew up with the guy. He seemed like a pretty normal guy to us. Now, Jesus was righteous and sinless, but they probably thought he was stuck up and a goody two shoes, a goody two sandals. But they didn't believe in him. They didn't follow him. James, the guy that wrote the little book of James in the into the back of the New Testament there, he didn't believe until Jesus risen came to him. Then he believed. And he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem for decades. And he was martyred for Jesus. He gave his life for Jesus. He was killed with the sword. James' history actually appears outside of the Bible. He's in the writings of Josephus, a non-Christian, a Jew that was working with the Romans. And he told the story of the history of those times. And he mentions James being executed and that he was the leader of the Christians in Jerusalem. So that's historical. How did James come to that conclusion after Jesus was dead if he didn't believe when he was alive? That's a good question. And then you've got Saul of Tarsus, who was the Christians' worst enemy after Jesus had ascended. Saul became Jesus' greatest evangelist. And he wrote a large chunk of the New Testament because he became the Apostle Paul. That's a big change. How did that happen? How did a persecutor of the church change to being the greatest evangelist and a writer of Scripture? Well, he said that Jesus appeared to him. In fact, he says it multiple times. In the book, you read through the book of Acts, it's not that long of a book, and three times Paul tells the whole story. It's really important. He appeared to him. He called him into ministry. And Paul suffered for Jesus too. He gave his life for him. He gave his life for a person he never met. And he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, having never met him before. So friends and enemies testify to the resurrection. And then we have to add to that, and don't minimize this, you have to add to all of that the man himself, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's true, his life and death were for, well, here's another element, is that many aspects of Jesus' life and his death were very clearly prophesied hundreds of years and into thousands of years before he ever lived. Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel all talk about him and his experience, and he fulfills many, many prophecies. Even ones he couldn't try to fill, like being born in a certain place, right? Bethlehem is a tiny little village. And if Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, it's going to be just one of those few kids that are born in that village, right? But that was him. That was a prophecy long, long before he was born. But again, the most compelling thing is Jesus himself, the best and wisest man that ever lived. The man himself raises the possibility that this rare, amazing miracle actually happened. Jesus' insight into human beings is unmatched by any psychologist or philosopher or wise man. He correctly identified us all as sinners, moral failures, and he did that by explaining what goodness is. That's the Sermon on the Mount, and what goodness looks like. So we all fall short when we measure ourselves by him, his teaching, and the way he lived his life. And isn't it telling that the most remarkable man that ever lived, the best man that ever lived, with the highest moral teaching anyone has ever taught, is the very one that so many claim to have seen alive after he was publicly executed in the most gruesome way possible? Isn't that just kind of odd that that would be the case? So let's get back to our story here. Thomas, who was one of those people who gave his life to serve the risen Jesus, he later was martyred himself. So the empiricist suddenly becomes a lion of proclamation for Jesus. He lives for Jesus and proclaims him resurrection from the dead. How did that happen? Well, I'm glad Thomas was an empiricist because, well, not because it's wise to be an empiricist. That's actually kind of a foolish philosophy. But I'm glad he was, so his testimony could be added. Here's the guy that had to see it for himself and did see it for himself. So he saw the risen Jesus, and Thomas affirmed the thing he most doubted. So let's read John 20:24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. So Thomas is an Aramaic word that means twin, and Didymus is a Greek word that means twin. So whichever language you were dominant in, that's what you called him. Twin. Hey, twin. Okay? But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's an empiricist. Mr. Empiricist. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And, well, now let's stop right here for a second. 8 days went by? 8 days? Jesus appeared to those others. So he was crucified on Friday. He's raised on Sunday. Sunday night, he appears to the 10. Now it's 8 days later. Why not the next day? I ask those kind of weird questions. We don't actually know the answer to that, but the whole week between there was a very important festival in the Jewish calendar, and that might explain it. Passover leads directly into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's a mandatory feast that every Jewish male was supposed to come to. That was one of the three required feasts. It lasted 7 days. So the feast goes back to Moses, you know, way back, and that's just... Unleavened bread, the name of the feast is exactly what it represents. All leaven had to be removed from the house, every household, for 7 days. And the feast, in part, is a memory of how quickly the Israelites had to flee from Egypt and the Exodus and all of that. That's the main thing. But spiritually, amongst the Jews, leaven represents impurity or sin. And so the week was to be devoted to purging our sins and rededicating ourselves to living God's commandments. That's what the time period was for. So imagine going forward with that feast right after you've seen the risen Jesus and spent time with him. Going forward with that feast. So for the 10, for the ladies, for the two guys on the road, they're experiencing the Feast of Unleavened Bread after having seen Jesus. I mean, they're right into that feast. What a time for them to reflect on their impurity, their failures, their denial of Jesus, their running away in the garden, their doubts, you know, all of that. Would have been a profound experience. Now, my big question is, well, what happened to Thomas during that week? So I can imagine different scenarios. We aren't told, of course. Was he with everybody else every day, like they're all in the upper room or something together every day for 8 days? I mean, what would that be like? Did they needle him? So you still don't believe us. You know, it's Wednesday or whatever. Now it's Thursday and they're going on about this. You think we're all liars? Do you think we're bonkers, Thomas? Come on. We saw him. Look at Mary sitting over there. Would she make up what happened to her? That kind of thing. Were we all deceived? Maybe that happened. On the other hand, maybe the exact opposite happened. Maybe because of the time and the experience of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the reflecting on their own sins, maybe they were quiet. Maybe they were very quiet. Maybe they were prayerful. Maybe they were humble. Maybe they were introspective. Maybe they decided to leave Thomas alone for that week and just wait on Jesus to do his thing. Maybe that's what they decided. I kind of think that's what they did. So let's talk about Thomas a little bit. We don't know a whole lot about him. He doesn't have anything to say in the other Gospels. He's just one of the 12. But John gives us a few moments that might give us a sense of him, what he's like. So the first mention is in John chapter 11, verse 16. After Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, remember, Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick. Mary and Martha were begging him to come. He just waits like 4 days. And then finally they go, right? And kind of a shocking thing for Jesus to do. Why didn't he go? And Mary and Martha lived like just over a mile from the gates of Jerusalem. And so to go to Jerusalem, in the apostles' opinion, was not safe for Jesus because they all knew that the chief priests and the elders were wanting to kill him, right? So it's a dangerous place for Jesus to go. So Jesus actually waits until Lazarus is dead, and when the word come that he's dead, he said, let's go. Let's go on down there. Why would he do that? Well, he was planning the whole time, of course, to do a miracle that was beyond miracles. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead that close to the city walls of Jerusalem. So the message of that resurrection of Lazarus would sweep down into Jerusalem and dominate the city. So just a little bit later, just a couple weeks later after that resurrection experience, Jesus is going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, and they're going to be celebrating him, crying out, son of David, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, calling him the Messiah, all of that. That miracle led to that welcoming, to what we call the triumphal entry, you know. So that's all got to happen. That's why he waited, because he wanted to do the miracle. He knew the miracle was going to happen. He knew Lazarus would be back with his family. So in John chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus says about Lazarus, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Now let us go to him. And then John adds this. Therefore, Thomas, so when Jesus says, let's go, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, so that we may die with him. What do Thomas's words tell us about Thomas? Well, I think you can start to get a little sense of him. He's loyal. He's going to go with him, even though he thinks they're all going to be dead. He knows that there's a real possibility of being attacked there. So he's willing to suffer whatever dangers await him to be with Jesus, to stay with him. So he's not only an empiricist, he's a little bit of a fatalist, because he's saying, let's go so we can all die with him. We're probably all going to be killed, but let's go anyway. That's kind of fatalistic. Now, there's loyalty in that comment as well, because he's going to go with him, he's going to stay with him. And there's some courage there too, because he's willing to die with him. But it's cynical. He's a glasses half empty sort of fellow, right? Tends to think the worst. Now, he also appears in chapter 14 of John at the Last Supper. And of course, chapter 14 is really famous because Philip asks Jesus to show us the Father. And Jesus answers in 14:9, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, how do you say to me, show us the Father? But right before that famous part, Thomas comes in before that exchange, and Thomas asks a question and receives an even more well-known answer from Jesus that just about every Christian would know. So John chapter 14, verse 1, let me just kind of read that section there. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus is speaking. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Now Thomas, at that very moment, kicks in because he doesn't know. So he speaks right up. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, right? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Wow. Now that's a sermon in itself. And there's a recorded one somewhere online when we were in that. And you should go listen to it if you missed it. But we can see Thomas here is kind of bold. Right? He's not embarrassed to speak up and challenge Jesus even in one of the greatest moments of all time, right? So he can, I don't know where you're going. Where are you going? So he's bold. I don't know what you're talking about. It's actually respectful. He's not afraid to speak up. He's not being disrespectful. He really wants to, he's just saying, we don't know. I don't know where you're going. So to put it all together, I think we can say that Thomas is not shy. He's loyal, he's a bit cynical, and we see in chapter 20 he's a bit stubborn because he won't believe. I don't believe any of you, you know. I need to see it for myself. That's stubborn. He's not philosophically an empiricist. He's just stubborn. Doesn't want to believe. So in chapter 20 now, verse 25, we have Thomas's really clear stance on the resurrection. unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and just stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. That's what he says each time. Normal Jewish greeting, peace be with you. Okay, so Jesus has come, and boy, is he gentle. Is he gentle. Now, this account is really brief, but John wants us just to hear a few of the main things that were probably said that at that moment. But do notice how gentle Jesus is with Thomas. After Jesus' greeting, peace be with you, Jesus lets Thomas know that he heard exactly what Thomas was saying last week, 8 days ago. Remember, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Jesus says, verse 27, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And then he gives this little gentle exhortation. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That's it. Thomas should have trusted reliable witnesses that he'd known for years. And he didn't. Remember, Thomas didn't say, I cannot believe. He said, I will not believe. There's a little subtle difference there. I think it's true of many unbelievers today. It's not a lack of evidence, though a lot of people don't want to even hear the evidence. They've never looked at it. They don't care. But often the real issue is a willful rejection of what the evidence does actually point to. And if it's true what the evidence points to, then people have to bend the knee to Jesus. They have to acknowledge who he actually is. And most people just don't want to do that. He's the king of creation. He deserves all of our worship and honor and glory and praise and our complete 100% commitment to anything he wants from us. But too often, the human heart just resists, not out of conviction, but out of preference. I don't want him in my life. I want to be the charge of my life. I want to be doing what I want to do. But Jesus was so gracious with Thomas. Thomas just sees Jesus and he's there. He's there. Seeing Jesus subdues his will. His stubbornness melts away. Jesus gives Thomas exactly what he asked for, but he also adds the words, do not be unbelieving, but believing. So it's Thomas's choice. Of course, he chose to follow Jesus years before that. He'd been with him for at least 3 years, but his stubbornness and his unwillingness was leading him to the shipwreck of a faith that he had had all that time. He was kind of putting himself in a really bad place. And Jesus let him see graciously what the other 10 disciples did get to see, and many other people had experienced, the physical presence of the risen Jesus. Not a specter, not a ghost, but the man himself, flesh and bones. He let him experience that. And Jesus' words there to him are kind of a warning, but they're also an encouragement. Be not unbelieving, but be believing. Now, earlier I outlined a few lines of evidence for believing in Jesus. It's more than sufficient. That evidence for Christ is more than sufficient if your will is not contrary. If you're not already bent against him, there's more than enough evidence. Just like there is evidence for President Lincoln being assassinated. There's more than enough evidence that Jesus was risen from the dead and that he is who he says he is. But then you've got the excellence of Jesus, the unsurpassed man, holy, uncompromising, perfect in love. He's the moral teacher of human history, including his insight into human corruption. That's part of that. But the ethics of his kingdom, as set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, are clear. They've never been surpassed. They've never been equaled as a standard. He's raised the standard of morality above all other religions, all other philosophies. And all of these things tell us to believe. It's our responsibility to believe. Thomas renewed his trust and faith in Jesus. And when Jesus said, "Be not unbelieving, but believing," Thomas answered him. And we mentioned about Thomas giving us John's purpose in writing. Well, here it is. Thomas's words are John's purpose in writing. Okay, Thomas' words bring the very first verse of John's gospel into the human heart. When John starts the gospel, he's giving us incredible truths, abstract ideas, though. Not directly applied yet, just this is the great truth of the universe. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's John's purpose for writing. That's what he wants you to know, who Jesus is. Your Lord and your God. I like what John Phillips says. He wrote a commentary on this. He says, "My Lord puts Jesus on the throne of Thomas's heart. My God puts Jesus on the throne of the universe." That's what Thomas is confessing. So here at the end of the gospel is a reaffirmation of how the gospel actually began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." So now he ends with Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God." Never think that Jesus is anything less than God himself, the creator God, come in the flesh. That's who he is. That's the message of the gospel according to John. Jesus was true God in human flesh. He died for our sins and rose again. Now, I have to add something real quick here. I've met a few people along the way. Sometimes they knock on my door and bring me a magazine. And they say, "Jesus isn't God." And I'm happy to talk to them. I bring them in. We sit down. I take them here. I say, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." I mean, what do you do with that whole thing, right? And they say, oh, he's not saying Jesus is God. He's just going, "Oh, my God." Like if Thomas was texting somebody, he'd say, OMG. That's what that is. Now, there's a problem with that. Couple problems. One is that a Jew would never say OMG or oh my God. They don't do that. That's like the violation of one of the Ten Commandments at the ultimate level, to use God's name in vain like that. They didn't do that. Jews did a lot of other things that might not be good, but they never did that ever. A Jew wouldn't be excited and go, "Oh my God." We do that, but a Jew wouldn't do that. That's just true. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is what John wrote. So there's grammar here. This writing uses grammar, and sometimes that's really important for understanding things. John's grammar will not allow the interpretation, "Oh my God," that Thomas is just making an exclamation about Jesus. That interpretation, that JW understanding, can't be true, and I'm going to show you why. So in verse 28, before the words, "My Lord and my God," there's a little tiny common, very common Greek word. It's the word auto, and like auto, but it's not, that doesn't mean auto. But auto is a dative singular masculine pronoun, okay? And the only way you can translate it is to him. To him. So it's Thomas said to him. It's not an exclamation. It's directed at Jesus himself. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Remember that, because if you ever get in that conversation, you want to know that. It's inescapable that he was describing Christ, who Jesus is to him, by saying those words to Jesus. So it's not an exclamation. The words are directed to Christ directly. It's a declaration of faith is what it is. This is who Jesus is to Thomas. He said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, the big question is that who Jesus is to you? Can you say that? That's the big question. He must be that in your heart, or you're not a child of God. That's how you come in faith. That's what you're believing when you become a Christian. When you put your faith in Christ, you are acknowledging in your heart and on your lips, my Lord and my God to Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing. That's why John put Thomas's declaration of belief at the end of his gospel, at the end of his narrative story, my Lord and my God. So Thomas is a really interesting person, but that means nothing compared to this. This is everything, what he says there. That's it. But Thomas doesn't get the last word. Guess who gets the last word? Jesus gets the last word. So Jesus gets the last word. His last word for us, it's for us. His last word is for everybody in the world who was not there, who was in a different place or born in a different country or born 2,000 years later like us. It's for us, right? Just like you and me. Verse 29. So Jesus fully accepts that Thomas's declaration is correct. He doesn't say, no, Thomas, don't say that about me. No, he accepts it. And Jesus is indeed the Lord God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. That's us. For us who were not there to see, we have to take into account all that happened. We have to consider the eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. We have to see the unsurpassed greatness of the man himself and how he changed the world. We have to weigh in the prophecies that he fulfilled, his suffering on the cross, and we must be honest about his evaluation of us as sinners. We have to bring all of that to the table. Nothing matters more than giving ourselves, as flawed as we are, back to our Creator to be reconciled to him, and that happens through Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. Nothing matters more than that. So God accepts us because our Creator is our Redeemer as well. He saves a wretch like me, right? His blood atones for the sins of all who trust in him, of all who believe. So at last we come to John's own words, his stated purpose for writing. And he speaks it at the end, not only of the resurrection, but all the signs. If you were with us all through John's gospel, all the signs, what he calls signs, are miracles. The miracles John told us about. The last sign, of course, is the greatest, the resurrection of Jesus. So John chapter 20, verse 30, this is how it ends. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that, that's a purpose statement, purpose clause, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Our great God, our Savior, life is from you. But the wages of sin is death. But in your sacrifice, our sins are taken care of and eternal life is provided. You died so that we live, not in some imagined paradise, but with you in a lasting creation, in your presence forever, forever loved, forever at peace, forever full of joy. And we thank you in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, just hold on for a second. That is the end, but if you're looking at your Bible, you notice there's another chapter. So I knew you were up on that. You probably connected with that. Well, after John was done and published, if you want to use the word published, put out, and people were reading it and it was already out there, a rumor was going around about John that he would never die. Now, that wasn't a true rumor, and so he kept hearing it from different people in different places, and he wanted to put it to rest. So he puts it to rest by telling another wonderful gospel story with Peter sort of at the center, almost certainly added to the gospel later. But it's from John. It's real. It's apostolic. It's scripture. And Lord willing, we'll look at that if I come back. I mean, when I come back. Okay, so that'll be a few weeks away, okay?